from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Actually, I want you to remain standing, not for the whole sermon, but I want to do something a little different this morning before you hear the preached word. In the final stanza of Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Fanny Crosby writes this: I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. When the disciples had been persecuted in the early parts of Acts, Peter said to those who were beating them, "Judge for yourself whether it is right for us to obey God or man, for we cannot help speaking about the things that we have seen and heard." There is a joyful spirit in the sanctuary today, and it should be so celebrated in song. So what I want us to do before the preached word today is sing again hymn number 701. All three stanzas. I want you to sing it, understanding the depth of what this means, what we are proclaiming as truth. Sing loud. Feel it deep in the core of who you are. For you who know Christ Jesus are a saint. You are the redeemed. Sing, because it's true.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, it's truly an incredible thing to consider that we have been redeemed by you, your great love for us, which will not let us go. Lord, we come from a lot of different places today. Some among us are not redeemed. Some who are here haven't tasted the sweetness of what redemption really is in a long, long time. They've wondered and need to be reminded of the grip that you have on your people. Some, Father, among us today perhaps have abused grace and have never taken serious the call of what it means to be a disciple. And there seems to be little, if any, fruit in their life. Father, we pray through your Spirit that you would convict all of us. Father, we also know that among us there are those who are truly experiencing the joy of their salvation, a gift that you have given. And so our hearts do swell with song, knowing that you have started something in us that you will bring to completion. Namely, you are making us, conforming us into the image of Christ. Father, we thank you for this and ask that your Spirit, even now as we tend to your word, would change us, making us more and more like you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we started our study in Philippians. I told you in that first week that if you are a Christian, you are a saint. It doesn't mean that you are a perfect man or a perfect woman or a perfect child, but because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, you are known as a saint. It's his righteousness that has covered you. And the word saint is the one most often used in the New Testament to define Christians. So we come to this place in Philippians where we see this beautiful prayer that Paul is praying for the people. And in verse 6, he says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And last week, we looked at the beginning of this church in Philippi, how it began with this group of women who were praying, how there was another woman who was possessed by a demon, and then there was the Philippian jailer. And the church began in these unbelievable circumstances, and the Lord was doing a work. We know that this is not just for individuals, but it's corporate, that the work isn't just for one Christian, but it's for the church, large C. He is finishing what he started. And because of that, we can have tremendous encouragement. The doctrine that this text proves is the doctrine called perseverance of the saints. It's a doctrine that throughout the church has been debated. There are many who believe that you can lose your salvation. But this teaching from Paul would say differently. That once truly you are saved, once truly you are born again, that you are so in the grip of God that he will never let you go. Period. It's not dependent upon you to hold his hand, for if it was, you truly would let go. But it's his faithfulness, it's his preservation that keeps you to himself. And so this morning we continue our study of this doctrine. I want you to understand it this way. Some theologians have worded it in a way I think that's helpful. They say it this way. All who are truly born again. Now remember, born again. You have to remember that we aren't sick. We're not in intensive care. We're not in critical condition. All mankind, until Christ gives them new birth, is dead. All of us. No ability to resuscitate ourselves. Nothing we can do, but he does that work. So that's that phrase, born again. It's a great and wonderful phrase. All who are truly born again will persevere to the end. Let me say that again. All who are truly born again will persevere to the end. The second part of it is this. Only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. Why is it important to make both statements? Even last Sunday, many gathered right here in front with me, encouraged by the preached word, but they wanted to know. They have a loved one, a brother or a sister, or even a parent or a parent who has a child. They professed faith at a young age, but now, many years later, they're not walking with the Lord. Mark, do you think they're going to be in heaven? Well, that's a hard question to answer, isn't it? I'm not God, and I don't know what the rest of their life foretells. I have no idea. I can't tell you whether they will be in heaven or not. But we can look to Scripture and seek to understand what is true of those who are truly elect, what is true of those who have truly been born again. And that is this, that their lives have fruit. In John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me 13 times, remain in me." He also said, "It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit." Hear that. It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, so proving to be my disciples. How do we prove whether or not we're a disciple? There's fruit in our lives. It's not perfect, but there's fruit that is in our lives. The question is a burden of the Bible Belt, because so many people have become comfortable with the language of Christianity. Church camps, summer camps, mission trips are flooded with students who go, and then at an early age they profess faith in Jesus Christ, only to return and never really take serious that commitment that they made. And so they waffle in unbelief. And so we do wonder, were they truly born again? If they were truly born again, then they can never, ever fall totally. But there, I believe, are many people in a community like ours, in a city like Dallas, who believe that they were born again. Their life looks nothing like that truth. And I believe, sadly, they will discover, if things don't change, that they truly were never born again. Truly never born again. And so that fear haunts us. We wonder, well, am I truly born again? Can I know? You can know. You can know. John said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." Christianity gives us that assurance of salvation. You can know. And so we come to this book of Philippians in this particular part where Paul says, "He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus." This has given rise, though, to a heresy called antinomianism. This is the heresy that I have no obligation, because of God's grace, to obey the law. I have no obligation, as a result of God's grace, to really do that which He's called us to do. It's a great example in many, many high school students. When I was in high school, a young man by the name of Donnie came to faith. He was the wildest kid in our school, one in which we prayed for his salvation. One day at a Southern Baptist revival, Donnie went down. And when he went down, he professed faith in Christ. Afterwards, many gathered with him, and he said, I quote, "This is awesome. I'm going to heaven, and I can live now any way I want. Kegger, my house, Friday." Well, did Donnie really get what the cross was all about? Is that really what it means to understand the power of the gospel and a man, his redemption? Brothers and sisters, that is a shallow, shallow grace. Some would take Philippians 1:6 and say, because God started it and He's going to finish it, I don't need to do anything. But you don't have to go outside the book of Philippians to realize that that's not true. That's why, though we're going through this book slowly, I've taken verses from different parts of Philippians. Because in doing that, you'll see that there's responsibility that we, as God's elect, have. Look with me at verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Later in that verse, he speaks of standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He goes on. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Now, those who despise the heresy of antinomianism go so far to embrace the heresy of legalism. It's the opposite. It's the idea that I can earn my salvation through obedience to the law. It's because of my own obedience that I'm justified. And one of the proof texts that they would use would be here in chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation. So what does this mean? Well, there's a tension between the two. Of a work that God started that's so compelling that causes the true born-again man, woman, and child to say, I want to live for my Savior based on what He did. I recognize that He died a horrible death. Even coming to this earth He created in a fallen state is horrible in itself. And He came in a humble way and He saved me. Therefore, I want to live a life worthy of that good news, that gospel. That is my motivation. It's love. Love first given to me by Him, and now love reflected back. In 1998, the epic film Saving Private Ryan engaged hearts and minds, particularly in the first 30 minutes. 27 minutes of war footage like most people had never seen before on film. But the movie begins with a veteran. The veteran is in a cemetery and a memorial in Normandy. And as he sits there looking at a gravestone, he falls overwhelmed with emotion. The story of Saving Private Ryan is about a private named James Francis Ryan who has three brothers. Those three brothers have already been killed in action. And so orders are given to find the last remaining son. This last remaining son is part of the 101st Airborne, the Baker Division or Baker Company. He has no idea what has happened. He's simply doing his country's duty. But then the call comes to Captain John H. Miller, played by Tom Hanks, Charlie Company, 2nd Ranger Battalion, to go and find this young man. And so he and 6 or 7 others pursue this mission to find Private Ryan. And as they seek to discover him, they engage in great battle. Only a few of them survive. Miller is not one of them. And in his last words here on earth, Miller speaks to the young Private Ryan. And what does he say? James, earn this. Earn it. And he died. So the burden is put on a young Ryan's life to make sure every day he earns what took 6 or 7 men's lives to create, his own life. And at the end of the movie, there he stands before Miller's gravestone. And he calls his wife over, and in the background you see his family, grandchildren, children. And he wants her affirmation. Am I a good man? Have I lived a good life? The burden of having your life saved is great. One in which you want to live with good worth. But imagine if those were the final words on the cross. Imagine if Jesus, there on the cross, looked at you and said, earn this. Earn this. Earn it. How overwhelming. You couldn't. Not even for a day. Jesus took that burden to redeem His people so that when we understand that redemption, there's a song that swells in our heart that makes us say, oh God, help me. Help me to understand that saving grace and help me to hate the sin that still wages war on my soul, that still calls me away from You, because it is a real battle. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He preserves us. His last words, "It is finished. It is finished." Those who are truly born again want to spend their life this side of heaven in a life that's worthy of the gospel. Look with me. Verse 27, chapter 1. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." What does a life that's worthy of the gospel look like? I want to highlight three or four things. First is this: you can see it. It's not a mystery. It's not. The reason people come and ask me questions like, "Is it possible that my brother's lost his salvation? Is it possible that my child was never truly believed?" It's because they don't see something. They don't see fruit. They don't see a desire for God or an appetite for God. They see the opposite. It's bad fruit. And so their heart breaks for their loved one. I encourage you, instead of trying to come up with some man-centered theology that brings you a little comfort, beg God. Beg God in His mercy that He will reveal the truth to them. Trust Him. Ask Him. Plead with Him, "Father, save." There are those who for long seasons don't seem to walk after the Lord, but they truly are the elect. They will not totally or finally fall. But we can't tell as humans. And so we pray with earnest, "God, save them. Please save them." These three children baptized today, we don't know what their story will be. But we can have confidence that in the normal way and ordinarily, these children will grow up professing faith in Christ one day. This did not save them. One day they will make a profession, we pray. And even then, we don't know how they will walk with the Lord. But we pray that there's fruit in their life. For fruit is what proves that there is a disciple. And so you can see it. Did you have any trouble this morning seeing the snow? Was your house a little brighter inside simply because 2 or 3 inches of this beautiful snow fell upon the earth? I wonder what it looks like at the Arboretum. I was there just a week ago, and it's beautiful. Spring, don't you love it? I mean, new life coming. Tulips and flowers and all other types of things are growing. And there at the Arboretum, people are there with cameras. They're there to take pictures of things that are beautiful. They simply take their camera and get a snapshot of a tulip or a pear tree budding. But there's something even more beautiful than the flowers and the trees and the shrubs, even the azaleas, which are beginning to pop a little pink. It's the brides that are there having their pictures taken. And it's the children whose parents have either paid someone to come or are doing it themselves. Because the people that God has made is the most glorious of His creation. And when their lives are fruitful, when they are saying, "I do not like this sin," or "I hate the fact that I do like this sin," there's fruit that's building. The Lord is doing His work. And it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's the greatest thing to see on this earth. And so how do you know whether you're living a life that's worthy of the gospel? You can see it. You can hear it. Paul says so. "Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm," which is the second point I want to make. A life that is worthy of the gospel is a life that is standing firm. Think of Psalm 1. Think about the way in which God calls His people to stand firm in the face of temptations and trials. Those who are true believers stand firm. It doesn't mean that we never sin. It doesn't mean at times that we're not overcome with temptation. But when we are, there's a conviction of the Holy Spirit that leads us to say, "I don't want that anymore." Or, "I'm so inclined to it, I need help not wanting that anymore." Do you understand the layers? And so you seek that help. But those who live a life worthy are standing firm. The third thing I want to say, though, is that they're also striving, pressing on. Do you see this language? Look with me again at verse 27. With one mind, striving side by side. That image is powerful. It's the image of us working, of disciplining ourselves, of seeking to follow the Lord. Paul uses other language such as press on. I'm pressing on towards the goal. These words remind us of what's said in the book of Hebrews in that great sermon. Listen, don't turn there. Just listen. It's very familiar. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Now listen to what it says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what is he doing at the right hand of the throne of God? He's interceding for you, his saints. He's praying for us without ceasing. Incredible. And so we are to strive. But our motivation isn't our justification. We have been justified by Christ, by faith alone in Christ. But the motivation comes in chapter 3, verse 12. Look with me. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because Christ Jesus has made you his own. If you are a true believer, truly born again, he's made you his own. And that is what motivates us to seek to stand firm, to seek and strive and press on. There's one thing I want us to really concentrate on. This is not something that we should seek to do alone. When Paul speaks of striving in verse 27, he says, with one mind, striving side by side. Too often as Christians, we try to live a life worthy of the gospel, independent of other people. One reason is because we really don't want people to see all that's inside of us. Though the truly elect, those who are truly chosen by God, those who are truly are born again, can never slip from his fingertips, can never go outside of his grip. Though that's true, so often, in isolation, we don't really tell all that's going on. If you are struggling with a secret sin, you need to confess that to Christ, but I guess you already have. You need a brother or a sister or more than one to come alongside and help you as you seek to press on, to strive towards the goal of being conformed to Christ. Some of us, however, we have that type of accountability or we're in small groups. But I want you to take a minute. I want you to evaluate not just your own walk personally, but also the group that you are walking with. I'm particularly concerned that sometimes we get in ruts with our Bible study groups, our accountability groups, and subtle sin patterns begin to develop that we kind of become comfortable with. Could be gossip, could be coarse joking, could be just talking about trivial things of what was on last night from 9 to 11:30 at night, which really wasn't that edifying. It could be so many different things. Listen to what Paul speaks of in terms of what Christians ought to be thinking about. If you have your Bible, just turn to Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. Listen to these incredible words of Paul. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay. Those who are saints, those who understand that the Lord has started a work in their life and he's going to bring it to completion, this is to be the desire of our hearts and our minds. That we are to think of things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. But the battle is this, that we become consumed with things that are false. Remember Romans 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Our lives are so full of idols that are false instead of focusing on what's true. Instead of thinking about things that are honorable, we let our eyes see things that are dishonorable. Instead of seeking the just, we turn our eye and pursue that which is unjust. Instead of seeking that which is only pure, we can defile many relationships with impurity. Instead of thinking of things that are lovely, we can focus our attention on things that are heinous. Instead of that which is commendable, we might focus our times on things that we don't and can't recommend. Instead of thinking about that which is excellent, we may end up thinking about that which is awful. And instead of thinking of those things only which are worthy of praise, our lives can become consumed with things that are not worthy of praise. And here's what happens. Back to the Arboretum. It's in good hands today because the people who make those flowers grow, they know how to grow flowers. The people who make those flowers grow are the ones who know how to protect them with blankets when cold snow comes. They know what they're doing. In our lives, if we're in a situation where we're not bearing much fruit, and we're around people who aren't bearing much fruit, instead of waging war on the ugly things in the garden, things called weeds, we will subtly begin to call the weeds flowers. We subtly will begin to embrace those things that Paul says are not worthy and see them as worthy. That's the lie of the devil, the great deceiver. Did God really say? The first question in the Bible. Brothers and sisters, saints, God has started a work in you, if you're truly born again, that is beautiful. Abiding in him, we have the promise that we will bear fruit. As the great vine dresser, he's going to tend to the garden, and he's going to seek to uproot those things that are ugly and heinous and awful. You and I can become overwhelmed when we consider all that's in the garden. I want to give you one practical application today as we close. I want you to identify, with the help of God's Spirit, one area of your life, one area that you know is not worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just one. I want you to take that to our Father. I want you to take that to our Father. Confess your need for him. I want to encourage you to find another person to speak to about this issue in your life, that you, along with the others or another, may strive towards these things that Paul is speaking of. None of us this side of heaven are going to be perfect. Just as Paul said, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on. Are you pressing on? Does the wonder and beauty of what it means to be redeemed, knowing that he has started a work in your life, is that making you say, I want more. I want all of my life to honor the King. And take it to the cross. Take it to the one who didn't die saying, earn this. He died saying, it is finished. And he gave us the gift of his Spirit to wage war on these sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're quiet this morning because we know how easy it is We know how easy it is to say, yes, I don't want to do that sin anymore. We also know how easy it is to fall back into the same habits. God, we pray for your mercy and grace in our lives, that we would truly know whether or not you've started a work in our life, and that we would seek by your grace to press on, to stand firm, to strive to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could never, never, Father, do this in our own strength. We thank you for all that you have done, namely for the cross. And we pray that even as we pursue this season of celebrating your victory over death and your resurrection, that you would continue to do a resurrection work in our hearts. Lord, as we close by singing, please make the words of this hymn inspire in us a song of gospel truth that we cannot help speaking about. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.